We're going to be in John chapter 7 this morning. It is a long chapter, and so I'm not going to read it this morning, but I am going to lead us through it different sections at a time. And so if you have that ready, that would be a good thing. Every church has some kind of story to tell. And next week at our AGM, as I already said, we're going to review some of our story as a church. And part of that story has to do with our past and how we got to where we are today. And part of it has to do with our future, especially in light of where we feel the Lord is leading us moving forward. And so if you are a recent member of Mountain Park, some of this story will be new to you, and we invite you to embrace it. And to others of you, you have lived this story right from the beginning. And for most of you, you've been a part of shaping this story in the last 5 years. Stories are really powerful things because they remind us not only of where we've been and where we're going, but they remind us of where we are at a particular moment in the larger narrative of God. That there is no moment in God's narrative that does not bridge us from our redemption to our hope. And this is why God insisted in Israel that they keep telling their stories, that every generation would perceive their moment in the kingdom narrative of God. And for Israel, God had them tell their stories with the drama of festivals. And sometimes the festival meal was the drama. The Passover, for example, where each part of the meal told part of the story of where they had come from. But this morning, we're going to look at a different story of Israel that's told through a different kind of drama. And this time, we're going to be looking at the Feast of Booths, it's called, the Feast of Booths. So we're in John chapter 7, and I'm going to begin at verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." There's an assumption about Jesus. "But if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, we need to get the tone of this conversation. Jesus' brothers are mocking him as the oddball brother in the family who never really fit in. They were encouraging him to go public with his delusions of grandeur, hoping that he would somehow humiliate himself in the process, just like brothers would do. It reminds me of how Joseph was hated by his brothers because he was the family favorite, getting special treatment from dad, getting the special coat. And I wonder if Jesus' brothers felt the same way growing up with him in the house, that he was special, that he was perhaps even the favorite. Or I think of David, who also was hated by his brothers. And they said that he was good for nothing but taking care of the sheep. And if you didn't know this, taking care of the sheep is not something a brother would do. That's something a servant would do. In other words, David wasn't even welcomed as a full brother of the family. His birth, his mother, was one of those scandalous family secrets that nobody really wanted to talk about. Was this Jesus' experience? Never fully accepted by his brothers, and a pregnancy that people whispered about in the shadows. The bottom line is that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And this likely includes James, by the way. We just studied the book of James, written by James, the brother of Jesus. And so we know that at some point in James' life, he reconsidered his understanding of who Jesus was. And I wonder if the story that we're going to look at today might have been the turning point for James. And as we read it, might it even be a turning point for us? But for now, Jesus' brothers are mocking him, telling him, "You need to go public." Jesus responds in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Something about timing going on here. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So his brothers are going up to the Feast of the Booths, and we need to understand what this feast is about. The first thing that this feast is about is that it is a harvest festival. It happens on the same day of the same month every year, just like our Thanksgiving. The crops have been gathered in. Now is the time to give thanks to God. And so it is literally a harvest festival every year. But it's also about booths. And the booths were a reminder that Israel had spent 40 years in the desert living in tents, or booths, they would call them. And that the booths in the desert were a reminder that Israel was living in a particular moment that was between two things. In the past, they lived the deliverance out of Egypt. So the booths were a reminder of the deliverance of God from Egypt. And on the other side, it was the land flowing with milk and honey. It's what they had looked forward to. It was a land of harvest or thanksgiving, and that's why this feast was celebrated as a harvest feast. And all of this story was captured in the symbolism of living in booths for 7 days. This was one of three signature feasts for Israel, and there was an expectation that if Jews were able, they would leave wherever their home was and make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so Jesus' brothers were making their way to Jerusalem for the feast. And you have to imagine the scene as they're drawing near to Jerusalem, and all the farmers' fields have been harvested, the crops are gone. But what's popping up now is not harvest, but tents, booths everywhere in the farmer's field. And all the hillsides that are usually covered with sheep and shepherds are now covered with booths and tents, because all these people are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they can't stay in hotels. They can't stay with their family. In fact, the hotel owners and the families are also required to live in booths. And so the city is surrounded by a new city of booths. This was something that was actually setting up something that would happen a little bit later on in the festival. That right in the middle of all these booths and tents outside of the city of Jerusalem, part of the drama would take place. But the brothers are walking. They're seeing all the booths, all the preparations had come, but Jesus said that, again, his time had not yet fully come. So there's something about timing here, and it says that he stays in Galilee. If you look at verse 10, it says, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." So Jesus has something in his mind. And then verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Jesus has a plan. He delays his arrival, and he doesn't want anyone to know that he's there when he does arrive. And so he remains incognito for a number of days for the first half of the feast. I believe that Jesus wanted the Jews to immerse themselves into the Feast of Booths with no distraction. No distraction from him. Embrace the living in the booths. Embrace the looking back over the story of Israel. He wants them to remember their present moment in the larger narrative of God. He wants the feast to do its work of recalling. But about halfway through the week, it says, he goes public for the first time by teaching in the temple. Now, it's interesting that we're not told what he teaches when he's in the temple. But we do know that it was profound, whatever it was. Because the people's response was a wondering of where did this man learn these things? And they asked themselves, how can someone who has never studied teach like this? And it was Jesus' response to this question that John records for us in verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. And folks, that's a quote that we should remember. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. Wisdom in that. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. And so Jesus responds by talking to the people about how do we discern truth? How do you know that Jesus' teaching is really from God? And his answer is this. If your will is to do the will of God, you will recognize teaching when it comes from God. There is a harmony in our soul that resonates with teaching that comes from God. And I love this next line, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. It's ironic that that's usually the way we measure someone's authority, or their teaching by the authority. We tend not to trust people who claim to speak from God, right? It's dangerous. Well, God told me this, and so you should listen. That's scary when people start speaking like that. We want some other kind of tangible authority. And so the question that we typically ask, and the question that I think is being asked here, is what research are you using? What sources are you quoting? Is this original material yourself, note, not from God, is this your original material, your own authority, or are you using other sources in your preparation? And integrity demands that we either develop our own material or we credit our sources in footnotes. And this is the question that the crowd is asking. How can he teach this way if he's never studied? By what authority are you teaching? What teacher are you quoting? What rabbi did you study under? That's the question. But Jesus has a different authority. His teaching is from God, and that's what's confusing everyone, that he wasn't quoting other teachers. And so we need to pay attention to this. The one thing right in the very middle of the feast that John wants us to see is that Jesus has the authority to speak from the Father. That Jesus has the authority to speak from the Father. That's going to be really important later on in the passage. Let's come back to the feast. We've talked about the symbolism of the booths, but if you know anything about the wilderness wanderings, there was one more thing that was essential for God's provision in the desert, and that, of course, was water. You cannot live in the desert without water. And so water became the provision of life itself, living water. And in the desert, water literally is life. And so water was a really important part of this feast. In Isaiah chapter 12, we have a scripture that was likely used in the feast every year. It was a song of thanksgiving, which makes sense for the harvest. But right in the middle of this very short song was a reference to water as an expression of salvation. So let me read the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So water is connected to the salvation of Israel. Now, there was another really important scripture that was used and read at the feast, and this comes from the prophet Zechariah, and it also talks about water. Zechariah prophesied that a day would come for Jerusalem when she would be surrounded by her enemies, and that once again, God's salvation would deliver them. And so in Zechariah, I want you to notice that the Feast of Booths takes on a prophetic element. That even though they're already living in the land of milk and honey, there is now a new deliverance that they're looking for from her enemies, and that a prophecy is centered, the prophecy of deliverance is centered on the water of salvation. So listen to this from Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you, Jerusalem, will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered. And it goes on to describe just horrific things that will happen to the people of Israel. Horrific things, terrible suffering. Verse 8 says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. In other words, this isn't a normal water that goes with the seasons. And the Lord, it says, will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be the one, will be one, and his name one. And so, Jerusalem is a city that in their history had been conquered many times. Not unusual for a city like Jerusalem to be conquered, but then God gave it back, and then they were conquered again. But who would have thought that Jerusalem would someday be a divided city as it is today? The east belonging to Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, and his descendants of Islam. And the west belonging to Abraham's son of the covenant, who was Isaac, and his descendants of Judaism. And he says, the waters will flow half to the east and half to the west. And Zechariah is talking about a day of the Lord when Christ returns to establish his final and forever kingdom, that the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that his name will be one, and everyone will agree that his name is one. Verse 16 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, that they shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And so you can see why this scripture would be so important for Israel to read during their present Feast of the Booths to anticipate the future Feast of the Booths. That the enemies have become citizens, that the pain and the sorrow of war have been washed away, that there is a new global kingdom of people making a new annual pilgrimage to a new Feast of the Booths. And so Zechariah's prophecy turns a festival to remember the deliverance of Israel into a prophecy that looks forward to the deliverance of Israel. And the water is central to this prophecy that living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. And so for 6 days, the Jews would celebrate in the booths. For 6 days, they would look back to their story of deliverance. But it was on the final day of the feast that was called the Great Day that this prophetic drama of water was played out, and they turned their hopes from the past to the future deliverance. And so we come to the climax of the festival. It's the seventh day where the people are now participating themselves in the drama of water flowing out of Jerusalem. And the people would go into Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam, and they would gather up water in jars together. And they would carry the water out of Jerusalem and pour the water onto the ground, creating a stream of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. This beautiful picture of their hope, the deliverance of God, their salvation. And as the water is poured out, and as it begins to flow, the priests would read Isaiah chapter 12. Imagine now these words being read by the priest, the second half of this song. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples and proclaim his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. And let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And it was right in this pinnacle moment of the feast that Jesus spoke the second time. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Can you imagine the stunned silence of the people? The tension in the air, people wondering what just happened. This whole week has been building up to this pinnacle moment of worship. And right at the height of the celebration of hope, Jesus ruins it by saying, it's me. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that moment of worship is ruined. And people start murmuring to one another, who would say such a thing? And I imagine even his brothers and James, stunned like the crowd, even they couldn't have anticipated that Jesus would go this far. And so verse 40 says there's a debate going on. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Another said, no, this is the Christ. And some said, well, no, the Christ has to come, or is the Christ to come from Galilee? That doesn't make sense. So it says there was division among the people, and some of them wanted to arrest him. And so essentially what we have is chaos. And as the people are gathering themselves up, as they're picking up their water jugs and making their way back to the tents, the question that everyone is asking, who is this guy that he thinks he can say such things? Who would dare such things in this holy moment? But remember, Jesus has already answered that question back in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. It is one of those continual mysteries to me how Jesus' words could be so intentional, even timed with such precision, and yet many people will not hear it. What do you think happened that day? Does Jesus have the authority to say such things? This story is important for us today in our moment in God's kingdom narrative. It's important for two reasons. Number one, Zechariah spoke a prophecy about a day when Jerusalem would be surrounded by her enemies and experience great suffering. Well, friends, look at Israel today, surrounded by Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, surrounded by Hamas and Hezbollah. And my point is simply this. We are still living in what is both the beauty and the terror that is the biblical narrative called the Feast of Booths. And that, like Israel with her feasts, we today need to understand our place, our moment in this story of God's kingdom narrative. To understand that the ugliness of human suffering in Zechariah's prophecy is not complete. And that the water of salvation has not yet established the kingdom of God over all the nations. We are still looking back, and we are still looking forward. And so our story cannot just be the story of Mountain Park. It has to be the story of God. And our moment that is called Mountain Park is just that. It is one moment in the narrative of God. And I believe that this is the purpose of the feast. To remind every generation, to remind our generation of our moment in God's kingdom narrative. And I believe that this feast gives us perspective of what is of first importance in our moment, and to remind us of how we might pray that we would interpret and tell the story of God in our day. To remember our deliverance from slavery to sin, and to proclaim our hope that all the world will come under the reign of Christ in the kingdom of God. The second reason I think that this story is important for us today is to remind us that Jesus is the water of salvation. That if anyone thirsts for salvation, Jesus says, come and drink. And that he does not offer this of his own authority. If you were hearing just words only as the words of Jesus, I would venture to say you will not believe. People who speak by their own authority, Jesus said it themselves, those people are seeking their own glory. And who wants to follow someone like that? But if your question is sincere, and by that I mean if you really do want to understand the mystery of God, God's will in the story of Israel, if it is your sincere desire to seek God, it is that sincere desire that will bring you understanding. Your spirit will find harmony with these words, and you will have an assurance, an absolute knowledge that Christ is your salvation by the authority of God that testifies in your spirit. The Spirit of God testifies to the truth that Jesus actually does have the right and the authority to say these words. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so that teaches us how we are to pray. With sincere desire to understand, to drink of his salvation, and to see his kingdom reign over all the earth. The one thing that happened in this story that is unavoidable is that Jesus caused everyone at that feast to ask the question, who is Jesus? As they walked back to their tents, they had to decide, by what authority does he speak? They had to put all these details together and come to some kind of conclusion or understanding of who Christ was. And before we leave today, I want to invite you to imagine yourself walking back to your tent, holding your jar of water, and asking yourself that same thing. Who is Jesus? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And while they're coming, what is it that the Spirit of God testified to in your heart? What is it that resonated with you out of this teaching of Scripture? What is it that God would say to you about our past or our future, about who Christ is, about your own salvation? Take a moment and see if you can articulate precisely what happened, what words you would use to describe what Christ is resonating to in your heart. We are a kingdom people. We are a people with a past, a deliverance, and we are a people of a hope of a global kingdom where the Lord is one. Let's walk in the water of salvation and share it with others.